Sunday morning in chapter 12, you may remember it was the faithfulness of the prophet Samuel's life that occupied our attention, and we underlined a word for young folk in that meditation, namely that early years are a time for great surrenders to God, giving Him the throne of our hearts and our lives. And also a word for older folks in the call to intercession. Samuel goes off the stage of history with these wonderful words, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord, that I, in ceasing to pray for you. And we put this as an exhortation to older folks to pray the young into usefulness and dedication of life. And we made a contrast, you recall, between Samuel's faithfulness and Saul's fitful experience, and asked which pattern illustrates our spiritual life, Samuel's or Saul's. Now today's chapter, the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, and indeed the one that follows, the story of Jonathan's escapades, continues to underline this contrast in attitudes. And now it is the contrast between Saul's life and that of his son Jonathan. And we shall see the disquieting and disturbing signs of breakdown and disintegration here, set over against the rightness of Jonathan's experience that we'll be looking at, God willing, next Sunday. And it does seem that this kind of lesson is being well and truly underlined for us. Now, there are a number of lessons here in 1 Samuel chapter 13. I suppose one could almost say that it was inevitable that Saul should have come to grief, as we'll see that he did. But we do need to qualify that statement to prevent any idea of a fatalistic power being at work. For Saul was a moral agent and responsible for his own willfulness and disobedience. That's for sure, and that can never be cancelled out. And yet at the same time, we have to recognize that his downfall had to be in the sense that it was wrong from the start. God could not allow kingship to succeed because that would have proved him wrong. And we do have to recognize that there is such a thing as a chain reaction in sin. One sin makes us commit others also, and we are caught in a relentless spiral of our own making once we do sin. Because when we sin, sin proceeds to call the tune, and we no longer call the tune. Now, we have to say something in the first instance about the first verse in the chapter. The authorized version reads, Saul reigned 1 year, semicolon. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose him 3,000 men. Now, this is manifestly a misleading translation on the part of the authorized translation. Because, in the first place, if this were to refer to the end of the second year of Saul's reign, how are we to explain the fact that later on in the chapter we read about Jonathan as a grown man and a warrior and a general in the army. We read in chapter 9 that Saul was a young man, and he couldn't possibly have had a son in the army as a young man. Now, the RSV, it seems to me, is truest to the original here. The RSV reads, Saul was, few dots, years old when he began to reign, and he reigned, few dots, and 2 years over Israel. And in fact, the original Hebrew does not give any actual numbers in this verse. The NIV obligingly inserts numbers and reads, Saul was 30 years old, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now, that's interpretation, not translation. And as I say, the RSV gives us exactly the Hebrew as it stands in the original. Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank and 2 years over Israel. In Acts chapter 13, verse 21, we find the Apostle Paul saying that Saul reigned 40 years over Israel. Now, either we take that figure literally, in which we have to recognize that Saul had a long reign, and that this chapter must necessarily belong to the later part of his reign. Or we can take the figure 40 as a symbolic figure representing the wholeness of his reign, as other figures in Scripture can sometimes be taken to mean. The notable expositor Delitzsch takes this view that it is a symbolic figure, and that Saul could not have reigned more than 22 or so years. And Delitzsch also indicates that verse 1 follows a general pattern in the description of the kings of Israel and Judah, in stating the age of a man when he became king and the length of his reign. Saul was X number of years. The NIV suggests 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned a certain number of years. And that would mean that what follows from verse 2 onwards is not to be regarded as linked to verse 1, as the authorized mistakenly indicates in its translation, but simply the record of something that took place clearly in the later part of Saul's reign. And we have to recognize that this, as the authorized has it, is not a correct rendering. But in the last analysis, provided we recognize that this is the record of something that happened when Jonathan was at least over the age of 20 before he could have been leading a part of the Israelite army, provided we recognize that this belongs to a later part of the reign, then we can look at it like that. Which means that the years of Saul's ascendancy are not recorded for us, and that's fair enough, because the scripture doesn't necessarily provide an exhaustive history. It gives salient points that have a spiritual or religious message and meaning. And what is in the mind of the writer here is to portray the inevitable downfall of a reign which began in direct contravention of God's directive will. And in fact, we begin to see ominous signs in this chapter that all was not well with Saul's kingship. For although in verse 4 we see he gathers an army, it's very clear that morale was not very high in the army. Look at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, they hid themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Morale had disintegrated. They were low-spirited. They were back to square one, if we could use that expression. In verse 2, we see something rather odd. Saul chose 3,000 men, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Now, that could be interpreted to mean that he was going to fight a rearguard action and clear everybody else away to safety. But it could also, and it seems to me that this is perhaps a little more likely, it could also indicate an overconfident action on the part of Saul in dismissing a great part of his army, as if a mere detachment of 3,000 men could deal with the Philistines. Perhaps it was a kind of desperate bravado that he was keeping up a front before the people, as if to say, now, it's all right, don't panic, we'll soon deal with this lot. If it's that, then it didn't come off. And it represents a very different spirit that we see in the story of Saul's dealing with Nahash and the Ammonites, a chapter or two further back. Another thing that points to a later date is the fact that the Philistine threat mentioned in verse 3 onwards was clearly a long-standing reality for Israel in these days, and that they were under the Philistine domination at this time and had been for some considerable period. For you see, Jonathan's attack on the garrison at Geba was a kind of commando raid under the direction of Saul, obviously. But all it did was to rouse the ire of the Philistines, who determined to make an example of them for their temerity in making such an attack. And that is what precipitated this confrontation that is described in verse 5 onwards. Another thing is the fact that at the end of the chapter there's this significant note about the conditions. There was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. Now, these verses bespeak a very real condition of oppression upon Israel. They had been rendered a crippled people, and armaments had been forbidden them, and the Philistines had taken away the means of making armaments, and these facilities had clearly been greatly reduced by the Philistines. So they were in straits, and this bespeaks a considerable period of oppression, just as in the time of the judges. There's this up and down pattern being fulfilled once again. Then we have to say something about this 7-day test. that is referred to in verse 8. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Now, that clearly refers back to chapter 10, verse 8. If you look back to the story of Saul's anointing, at verse 8, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." Now, there are those who think that since the reference is clearly to that instruction in chapter 10, verse 8, what follows in chapter 13 must have happened pretty quickly afterwards. But that's not necessarily the case. The command may well have been given years previous to this that we're reading about today. And if so, then it was a symbolic command intended to be a guiding principle in Saul's life and experience. And it was saying to him, in effect, in times of crisis, Saul, wait upon the Lord. Restrain your impetuous nature. Wait upon God in his holy place. Wait till you receive his guidance. Now, it's very interesting in relation to this that later on in the story of 1 Samuel, when we read about David, we find David repeatedly inquiring of the Lord before his battles. But Saul didn't do this. And it does seem as if he presumptuously intruded into the priestly office, signifying his taking matters into his own hands, attempting to force God's hand in the matter. Now, that, it seems to me, is how we need to interpret this. It does say that he waited the appointed time, but clearly he didn't wait long enough, as Samuel's very blunt words indicate. "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, verse 11, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And one just wonders what Samuel must have thought of that speech. "I forced myself, therefore." One commentator makes reference to the story of the golden calf when Moses went up on the mount with God, Aaron. How Aaron explained the golden calf. "We were waiting, we didn't know what had happened to you, Moses, and we put the gold in the furnace and this came out. This came out. This came out," said Aaron. And Saul is taking this kind of line. "I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." But Samuel, you see, makes it clear to Saul that he had done foolishly. "Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue." In other words, this incident means that Saul was being tested by God. And Samuel's late coming at the end of the 7 day period was meant to test Saul's obedience to the Lord. That's why he had done foolishly. Commentators are divided as to whether, in fact, his sin on this occasion was to have intruded into the priestly office to take things into his own hands. Others think that this wasn't the point, but it was the question of obedience, that he had disobeyed the Lord. But it's a very interesting thing to see that this incident was very revealing so far as Saul was concerned, as incidents often are. Because you see, a slight incident can often light up a whole character and show us a whole life in its true perspective for what it really is. Now, this is a very solemn thought. The fact of the matter is that a destiny was involved in this single incident, so far as Saul was concerned. Have you never found that in your experience? Something happens, something is done by somebody, and in the doing of it, they make a revelation of the kind of person they are. It may be something quite trivial in itself, but immensely revealing. It shows what we are. We cannot help this, because what we are eventually comes right out. You cannot conceal what you really are all of the time. It's possible to put a face on. It's possible to put an act on. It's possible to have a whole fabric and superstructure built upon ourselves so that the real person is never seen, except in one fateful incident. And that fateful incident shows us up and reveals with blinding clarity what we really are like. Now, that's what happened here. And God was intent upon testing this man. God had said, in effect, in time of crisis, Saul, don't take things into your own hands. Restrain your impetuous nature. Wait upon God in his holy place. Wait till you receive his guidance. I have a book of daily readings which I look into on a Sunday morning. And for the reading today, it's based on daily light. Waiting in patience and hope. Listen to this. The Christian is often tried by the apparent absences and the seeming delays of the Lord. God withdraws the sense of his presence that we may learn to trust his word of promise without feelings of his nearness. He loves us to trust his simple statements and promises. Or in the matter of answers to our prayers, he keeps us waiting as a healthy exercise that faith may grow stronger by being used. But these experiences are trying to our nature. We are tempted to ask if God has really withdrawn himself and if the prayer is really unheard. But God's presence is assured by his promise that he is with us all the days unto the end. To faith, the question of his nearness and help is settled forever by his word. Whether he appears to be near or far, the fact remains the same. And prayer will be answered, though not necessarily in the way we expect. He has not forgotten to be gracious. He will avenge his own elect. The wicked will not triumph forever. Our great need, therefore, is of a patient and expectant faith. That is that we should really be looking for an answer but quite prepared for a delay if God sees that that is best. The timing of his answer may concern others as well as ourselves, and his ways are the best for all. So wait for him, rest in him, and refuse to be anxious and impatient. He has assured us of an answer and a harvest if we hold on in hope, and it may be that we often fail of the full and glorious end because we faint and tire too soon. Lift up your hearts. The Lord on high is also near and planning a timely and wonderful answer. Now I'm glad that I came upon this morning, because yesterday I was praying, Lord, this is a very grim chapter for Communion Sunday. Surely there must be some message of positive hope and help for the believer. And that's what I read this morning. The Lord answers prayer. Our great need, therefore, is of a patient and expectant faith. That is, that we should really be looking for an answer, but quite prepared for a delay if God sees that is best. So wait for him, rest in him, and refuse to be anxious and impatient. Do you hear that, Saul? That was what you should have done. But no, you let your impetuous nature run away from you and run away with you. And look what it led to. I thought of Abraham and the promise that God gave to Abraham concerning a son and heir. Well, he had to wait for a long time, nearly 25 years. That's a long time to wait for the promise of God to be fulfilled. But God is faithful, and one of the things we have to learn is that he is never late, never ever late. But Abraham felt he couldn't wait any longer, so he took matters into his own hands. And look what it brought about. Ishmael. And the hereditary enmity of the Ishmaelites down the centuries against the people of God. Here's a man who was out of step with God. Today's in phrase, you know, is in step with the Spirit. Well, we need to see that we remain in step with the Spirit. And Samuel's first words to this unfortunate man were, "What hast thou done?" And when this lame excuse was given, "I forced myself." My word. That couldn't have gone down very well with Samuel. I forced myself. It was patently insincere. He forced himself against his will. He let his will run away with him. And Samuel said, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue." What was the sentence passed on him? It wasn't that the throne was taken away from Saul at this point. That comes later on in the story in chapter 15, after a repeat of the same kind of disobedience. What was taken away and forfeited at this point was the succession. God was prepared to have established a dynasty for Saul and his successors. And it was the succession to the throne that was taken away. The throne itself was taken away at a later stage, as I say. Now, there are those who might think that this was a very harsh judgment and sentence to have been passed, and very extreme. And I want to say one or two things about that now. First of all, we have to remember that this was not an isolated act, and it isn't to be construed as one, but the expression of an attitude. that was becoming clearer and clearer, not only to Samuel, but also, it appears, to the people. Because they had lost heart, they had lost the spirit, they had lost the morale. Morale was crumpling. And that was because of Saul's imperious, self-willed attitudes. And the other thing I have to say about the harshness is this. It is to be explained by the fact that God could not allow this attitude to be transmitted, because its terrifying mushroom growth would have wrecked the divine purposes. At all costs, it must be checked. I thought of the story in the Acts of the Apostles, in the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, which other commentators have felt was very harsh and extreme. Do you remember when they kept back part of the price and lied to the Holy Ghost and were smitten and struck down by God? But you see, it was the same danger there. If that spirit had been allowed to go unchecked in the infant fellowship that had been born at Pentecost, it would have been wrecked, and the history of the church would have been likely to be very short indeed. And because God could not allow that to happen, they were dealt with in such a summary manner. We can say this also. You recall the story of Gideon's 300 men? That's a very dramatic instance. That army was slimmed down to a 300-strong band. But that band was fit for anything. And I think there's a real message there for us. One thinks of the harshness of commando training during wartime. That's a case in point. Nothing but the best would do in the formation of a crack unit. And that involved extremes of training to make men what they needed to be. And it was a very costly discipline indeed. High standards, training far beyond the training of ordinary men. And that's how it was with Saul. And he did not make the grade. He wanted the ordinary standards when he was called to a much more than ordinary calling. And that's where last Sunday's lesson is so important. We said, enthrone the will of God in your lives. God must have this for his work. And if we are come to the kingdom for such a time as this, should we not be prepared for stringency in the divine training and testing, whatever it may cost? It all depends, you see, how we construe our lives in the sight of God. But if we think God has laid his hand upon us, then we have to watch out, because it will not be for us as with other men. If God has a purpose for our lives, then nothing is surer than that he will put us through the mill. And sometimes we will feel that God is dealing very harshly with us. Oh God, why do you do this to me? How dare you do this to me? But as we've often pointed out, he does that because he's a daring God and he knows what he's after. Saul was put through the mill. He could have been a man for God. Thou hast done foolishly. And a day came when Saul was obliged to confess that Samuel was right, because he finally said, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. And we see something, you know, of the implications of Saul's disobedience in the fortunes of the nation. And that's one of the constant and almost monotonous lessons of the Old Testament history books. Israel appears to have fallen once again under the domination of the Philistines, who imposed this rigorous disarmament upon them. The raids mentioned in verse 17, the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies, may well have had as their purpose the destruction of Israelite forges and the capture of their smiths, so as to prevent them from making arms for battle. At all events, the Philistine yoke came upon the hapless people once again, and it wasn't to be lifted until a man after God's own heart came to the throne in the person of David, the son of Jesse. And all this was designed, you see, to show that Israel's prowess in war was not a natural attribute, but a divinely given grace, and conditioned, therefore, and regulated, not by military competence, so much as by moral and spiritual considerations. Later on, we'll hear Samuel say to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to obey is better not only than sacrifice, but than any other possible consideration, in the sense that when true heart obedience to God is lacking, no other kind of competence, however impressive, however comprehensive, will avail anything in the service of God. Here then, as we close, is the message of this chapter for Christians. Our great need is of a patient and expectant faith, namely that we should really be looking for an answer, but quite prepared for a delay if God sees that is best. The timing of his answer may concern others as well as ourselves, and his ways are best for all. So wait for him, rest in him, and refuse to be anxious and impatient. He has assured us of an answer and a harvest if we hold on in hope. Lift up your hearts. The Lord on high is also near and planning a timely and wonderful answer. Out of the solemnity and the sadness of this man's increasing downfall, there comes the exhortation to hope in the Lord and wait patiently for him. F.B. Meyer, in his chapter on this, his comment on this chapter, reminds us that it was very different with David, for he was able to say from the heart, I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now a prayer. Lord, we thank thee for this timely reminder to our hearts. We confess how impetuous we are, and how little trained to waiting quietly upon thee. Help us to learn this lesson in the deep places of our experience, O God, knowing that as we wait, so thou wilt fulfill thy faithful promise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.